The reading for our sermon this morning is Romans chapter 12. Hear now the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in busyness, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As a pastor, I don't typically allow current events to order my preaching schedule or to change my preaching schedule. I find that it is generally an unhelpful practice for pastors to prepare sermons with a newspaper or a news feed in one hand and a Bible in the other. However, there are times in which it is the incumbent duty of ministers to address their congregations in light of the state of affairs which God, in His good and sovereign providence, has placed them. The events of the past 3 weeks, I think, tell us that it is one of those times. Pastors get a closer view of the true heinousness of sin than most other Christians do. Not only through our closer study of Holy Scripture and a closer study of the church's theology and everything the church has written on the heinousness of sin and on the sinfulness of sin, not just through that, but also through the daily shepherding work which God calls pastors to do. We often see people at their very worst. As they're sitting in hospital beds, as they're sitting in treatment centers, as they're sitting in jail cells, suffering the consequences of their sins. As they sit across the room from their estranged spouse, trying to figure out how to rebuild the marriage that they willingly destroyed. As they confess their darkest, most secret and wicked deeds to us. as they sit across from us at a coffee shop or in our office saying, I know that what I'm doing is wrong. I know that God's word tells me that I cannot do this, but I don't care. I refuse to repent. We as pastors get to see the destructive evil of sin up close on a regular basis. But over the past 3 weeks, I think that we have all had a front row glimpse, at least, of the true evil and destructive horror of sin. This past Wednesday, as many of you know, a man who boldly, compassionately, and uncompromisingly shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications for the life of our country with the youth of this nation was gruesomely slaughtered while speaking to a large crowd of college students in Utah. Within minutes, millions more had seen the graphic murder on their phones, their computers, or their television sets for themselves. Only 14 days earlier from this event, a demonized transgender male shot his way into a Roman Catholic church where a private Christian school was meeting for prayer with the sole purpose of killing as many Christian children as he could. 18 Christian children were shot and 2 were killed. Between these two events, video surveillance footage was leaked of a grisly killing of a 23-year-old Ukrainian refugee who was brutally murdered by an evil beast while she was riding public transit in North Carolina on August 22nd. In the days since these events, many on the left have celebrated the assassination of Charlie Kirk, the martyrdom of Charlie Kirk, and have even gone on to call for the assassination of other Christian and conservative voices. Now keep in mind, this was after they had just finished excusing the horrific murder of the young Ukrainian girl, saying she deserved it because she was white, and giving thanks to their demon god for removing 2 future Nazis, 2 future fascists from the world through the killing at Annunciation School. If we didn't realize it before, and we really should have, but if we didn't realize it before, we do now. It's time for us, especially as parents, to stop lying to our children. There really are such things as monsters, and they walk among us. We are at war, and it isn't a cold war. As the left has said, many of us have forgotten that video that they put out, they are coming for our kids. The game plan that the left has is clear. If they can't get us to willingly mutilate our children's bodies and pump them full of sterilizing hormones, then they will try to corrupt their minds with the doctrine of demons in schools and through social media. If they can't do that, then they'll just pump our children full of bullets while they're at prayer, like at Annunciation, or while they're reciting their Protestant Reformed catechisms, as happened in 2023 at Covenant School in Tennessee. If our children make it out alive, and they dare to become bold and charitable witnesses for Christ in the public square, then the left will try to silence them for good by martyring them while they are speaking to a large crowd of college students on the world's stage. That's their program. For most of us, I think, the past 3 weeks have been filled with many thoughts. They've been filled with many emotions, sadness, mourning, fear, anxiety, anger, hatred, despair, and helplessness. Some of these are good and godly, and others are not. But all of these thoughts, all of these emotions must be brought into subservience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and then rightly ordered, rightly directed toward their proper ends. We should mourn We should mourn for Charlie, for the Ukrainian girl, for the children of Annunciation. But we may not mourn as those without hope. We may not mourn as those without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We should feel angry, but we may not sin. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not. It is good and right for us to abhor that which is evil, as we just read from Paul. It's good and right for us to possess a holy hatred for sin. But more importantly, we must also cleave to that which is good. The same word used for the cleaving of a husband and wife there in the Greek. Our mourning, our righteous anger, and our hatred for sin must be harnessed. That must be directed toward proper ends. We don't want to react. We want to act day in and day out as Christ's people. If not, if our righteous anger, if our mourning is not harnessed, is not directed towards proper ends, then sin will simply beget more sin. Many of us have been asking ourselves and each other in this past week and weeks, now what? Now what? What can we do at a time like this? Where do we go from here? How can we be faithful to Christ and what He has called us to moving forward? What do we do? How can we help fix this bloody mess that's in front of us? Well, there are many things that we can be doing. That's the lie of the helplessness. That's the ungodliness of that helplessness and despair that some of us have been feeling. We want to give up. No, there are many things that we can be doing. And those things which will lead to the greatest and most lasting change in our country, in our churches, in our communities, will take great time. They'll take great courage and great discipline. For example, we can be planting our roots deep in our community and in our local church. Many of you have already done some of these things. Buy property. Start businesses. Get involved in local politics. Get married. Make babies. And then raise them in Christ. And then leave them all that you have built so that they can take up the mantle and continue it. These are all long-term goals and works. And we probably need to take them more seriously than we currently do. But what things can we start doing immediately? Because the temptation is upon many of us in conservative circles and Christian circles on the quote-unquote right. We want to act. We want to do something. We want to respond. Well, the danger is, like I said, reaction. Answering violence with violence, taking vengeance into our own hands, forsaking what God has called us to do, and trying to follow the arm of the flesh. So what things can we be doing? Well, unsurprisingly, they're the things that we should always be doing. The battle plan moving forward is no different than it was prior. It's no different Thursday than it was Tuesday. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And God has not left us in the dark as to the principles, the attitudes, the duties, and the works which He requires of us, both in the short term and in the long term. And we will close our time together looking at some of those. But before we do that, I want to give a few pastoral reflections on the martyrdom of Charlie Kirk and on the attack at Annunciation Christian School. Although it's good and right to mourn and to be repulsed by persecution, we may not be surprised by it. We should not be surprised by it. Jesus and the apostles all told us repeatedly to expect persecution. Our Lord Jesus said in John 15:20, speaking to His disciples, He said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They murdered our Lord because he was good. They murdered him because he was righteous, because he spoke the truth, because he was meek and lowly and gentle and kind and bold. That's why they murdered our Lord. And they will seek to murder us for imitating him. This should be no surprise to us, no shock. As St. Paul also said in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. At some level. Doesn't mean we're all going to die by martyrdom. But it does mean we will suffer persecution. And Peter also reminds us to think it not strange, he says. Think it not strange when fiery trials come upon us. We shouldn't be sitting there thinking as though some strange thing was happening to us when we are being persecuted, when we are being attacked for our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not strange at all, Peter says. It's to be expected. We should not be confused at persecution. Rather, Peter says, we should rejoice inasmuch as we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Rejoice. Why do we rejoice? We rejoice when we are persecuted and attacked for our faith in Christ because it is a sign to us that we really look like Jesus, that we really reflect his image. The world sees Jesus reflected in us, and they want to kill him all over again. Remember, though we are for peace, and we should be for peace, as much as depends on us, we should live at peace with all men. Though we are for peace, when we speak, when we simply speak what is true and good and lovely and saving, what do the wicked do? Well, Psalm 120, verse 7 tells us, when we speak, even though we're for peace, the wicked prepare for war. They take up weapons and they fight. A second reflection. Let us remember, just as the early church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God works all things for, first and foremost, the glory of his name. The glory of his name. He works all things for the glory of his name, but he also works all things for the good of his people and the advancement of his kingdom. Even martyrdom, even persecution. He works even that for the glory of his name, the good of his people, and the advancement of his kingdom. For example, since Charlie's murder, his social media platforms have gained tens of millions of followers. We should expect his martyrdom to be a glorious example of a eucatastrophe, as Tolkien said. A eucatastrophe. Something that is intended to be evil, that looks like a catastrophe, but it turns toward what is good. God works it for good. And we should expect his martyrdom to be this, not because of anything special about Charlie, but because this is what God always does with martyrdom. This is what he always does. Every martyrdom is a eucatastrophe. And therefore, we should pray and we should prepare for God to use this as a means of bringing this country out of the darkness of sin and into the light of Christ. He may not, but we should be prepared. God might use this tragedy to open doors which would have otherwise remained closed. Are we ready? Are we ready to walk through those doors? Are we ready for God to use this to grow his church? We should be. And we should pray and ask God to do so. A final reflection. All of us who have seen the number of depraved, and there are many of them, depraved individuals celebrating Charlie's murder, all of us who have seen that have been rightly disgusted. But remember, this also was to be expected. It's a biblical principle. This is to be expected. And let us also not forget that it is a divine honor, a divine honor to be that hated for Christ, to be that hated by one's enemies. Remember the two prophets in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 11. They're preaching the word. The people finally kill them, and they're publicly slain. Doesn't say how, but the whole world sees them slain. And what does the earth do? The wicked world. The whole earth rejoices. The whole earth begins singing songs. They make merry. And they give each other gifts. They make it into a holiday when these two prophets are slain. This is the pattern. This is what the wicked do when the righteous are killed. So while we shouldn't seek out martyrdom, which was an error of the early church, nor should we delight in martyrdom, we should seek to live our lives for Christ so boldly, so voraciously, so fully, so consistently and faithfully that hell and the sinful world would rejoice to finally be rid of us. We are a thorn in their side. You recall the scene in Acts chapter 19, the sons of Sceva. They're trying to cast out demons. And they come and try to cast out the demons saying, "We cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the demon-possessed man turns around and says, "Oh yeah, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know you." And those men come running out of there naked and beaten. That's our life goal. That should be our life verse. Yet that hell knows our name. That hell rejoices when we are slain. Let us close our time together by looking at seven calls to action, if you want to put them that way. Seven things that we can be doing. And big surprise, there were things that we were always supposed to be doing. First, let us be steadfast in hope. Let us be steadfast in hope. It might appear like a dark time, and there are a great many fears and uncertainties on every side surrounding us. But we are Christian. Therefore, we are not without hope. Paul says in our passage that we are to rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. That means regardless of what's coming across our newsfeed, regardless of what's going on in our own personal lives or communities, we must remember that we have Christ and that Christ has us. And Christ has overcome sin. He's overcome death. He's overcome hell. He's overcome the world on our behalf, for us. In Christ, therefore, we have hope for the eternal salvation of our souls. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, question 1. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my Lord Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all of my sins, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, but that all things are made subservient to my salvation. That's the hope that we have for our own eternal salvation, the salvation of our souls. But we also have hope in Christ for the future of our families and our churches, especially being a parent or getting married at this time. This is a very scary time. It's a fearful time. What do we do? It's scary. Well, we have hope in Christ. For our churches, for our families. God has made covenant promises to us that Zion will not fall. Even if it's cast into the waves, Psalm 46, it's cast into the ocean, it's cast into the Gentiles, yet we shall fear no evil. For God is with us. He sustains us. Remember, Christ's promise, sometimes we read this incorrectly as evangelicals. He said, what about His church? That the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's not the gates of hell coming against the church. That's the church assaulting the gates of hell. And the gates of hell won't be able to stand. So it's important to remember that we're not the ones on defense. We're the ones on offense. And the battle is of the Lord. We trust not in the strength of the horse or the arm of the flesh, but in Christ, in and through us. We have hope for our families, we have hope for our churches, and we have hope for the progress of His kingdom. Contrary to our brother, who has been so helpful to so many of us, we don't lose down here. We win because we are in Christ, who is the victor. We are hypernikomen, more than conquerors, over and above conquerors, through Him who loved us. Second, let us be sound in doctrine. Let us be steadfast in hope. Let us also be sound in doctrine. As we read earlier, we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. How does this happen? It happens obviously by the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the primary means that the Holy Spirit uses? His Word, Holy Scripture. This happens through the reading and hearing of Holy Scripture. God's Word, as Petrus von Maastricht said, gives us both our credenda and our agenda. Our credenda and our agenda. The things we are to believe and the things we are to do. It tells us everything that we need for life and godliness. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's time for us to know what we believe and why. And it's always been that time. Husbands, fathers, let me speak directly to you. You must take the lead. You must take the lead in making sure that your family knows what we believe and why we believe it. They need to know why feminism, egalitarianism, evolution, woke ideology, and the LGBTQ cult are contrary to God's Word and are condemned thereby. It is your duty, husbands and fathers, to bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and to train them in the sound doctrine of God's holy word. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Ephesians 6, verse 4. To instruct them in the paideia of the Lord, the enculturation into Christ. You're to take the lead on that. Men, it is your duty to wash your wife in the water of the Word. It is your duty to instruct her in theology. Not only do we see this in Ephesians 5, we also see this in 1 Corinthians 14:35. Paul tells the Corinthians that your women are to remain silent in the churches. And if they have any questions, they are to ask their husband at home. Well, not to excuse women at all who break this commandment, but it is true that oftentimes women then go look at their husband and go, what does he know? He doesn't take the lead on instructing me. He doesn't take the lead on teaching me. catechizing me, reading the scriptures to me. I'll just email the pastor. And that's fine, you can email your pastor. But men are to take the lead in instructing their wives in theology and washing them in the water of the word. So men, if you are not leading regular family worship, if you're not leading regular family worship, if you're not catechizing your household with God's holy word, if you're not leading your family in prayer and praise, then repent. Repent and begin today. Women, it is your duty, women, to see if the way that you view marriage, the way that you view child rearing, the way you view housekeeping, the way you view life is in line with Scripture. And then it is your duty to ask your husband to instruct you in it. Children, it is your duty to listen diligently to your parents when they instruct you from God's Word. Not just in formal catechetical situations where your parents are reading the Bible to you, but watch their lives and imitate them. Because your parents are setting for you an example of what a godly marriage looks like, what godly parents look like, what a godly man looks like, what a godly woman looks like. Learn from your parents. Listen diligently to them and seek to bring your life into conformity with God's Word. It's time to be sound in doctrine. That's one thing we can do. Because it's always time to be sound in doctrine. There are no excuses for ignorance. None. Third, let us be uncompromising and unapologetic of the truth. Uncompromising and unapologetic of the truth. Though we might be called misogynistic, bigoted, racist, anti-Semitic, narrow-minded, and dogmatic by people, and though our livelihoods, though our bodies, and though our way of life might be threatened, as if it hasn't already, we must never back down from the clear teaching of Scripture on gender roles. We should never back down from the clear teaching of Scripture on the sinfulness of the LGBTQ plus brain rot and the Bible's teaching on slavery, the Bible's teaching on anything, the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ, the whole counsel of God. We should never be backing down from any of it. Give no ground. We gain nothing, if we haven't learned this already as the evangelical church in America, I don't know what it will take, but we gain nothing and actually lose everything by compromising, by pandering, and by adapting the teaching of Scripture in an attempt to please those who want to kill us, just like they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, let us take it upon ourselves to say we will have no problem passages. We will have no problem passages. Doug Wilson has a great section in some book or some talk. He's probably talked about it many times on this very topic. Determine amongst yourselves, individually and as families and as a church, we will have no problem passages. What that means is we're not going to be embarrassed. We're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to be apologetic about anything that the Scriptures teach in any place of Scripture. If it says it, I believe it. That's bigoted. So be it. That's not scientifically accurate, even though science is changing all the time. Okay, so be it. It's what the Bible says. I'm not ashamed of it. I don't sugarcoat it. I don't try to adapt it and make it palatable to you. I just believe it. Don't qualify the truth. Don't water it down. Those days have to be done. Rather, believe it, believe the truth, state it clearly, and then live courageously and joyously in accordance with that truth. Fourth, let us be rightly ordered. Let us be rightly ordered. What do I mean by this? I mean, Know first and foremost what you're for. Know first and foremost why you exist, who you are. Know your chief end. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one begins this way for a reason. What is the chief end of man? Why is man created? Why does he exist? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were made to glorify God, and as the larger catechism adds, to fully enjoy Him forever. Every sphere of our life must be ordered to this end. That means our personal life, our family life, our vocational life, our church life, our ecclesiastical life, and our civic life. All of it must be aimed at glorifying God and enjoying Him. This means that all of those spheres of our life must be brought into accordance with Scripture. Must be brought into line with what God says is good and right and true. Husbands, love and lead your wives. Start small. Husbands, love and lead your wives. Wives, submit to and honor your husbands. Wives, submit to and honor your husbands. Parents, discipline your children. I mean, just spank them. That as well. He who spares the rod hates his child. But discipline, as in Paul says, and enculturate them into Christ. You're shaping souls, not just managing behavior. You're shaping souls, souls that God gave you. Children, obey your parents. Being rightly ordered means remembering that we were made for more. More than we often give ourselves to. More than pop culture tells us we are for. We were made for more. We need to get in line with what God is calling us to do. That means, as a starting point at least, gratefully putting Christ and His glory at the center of everything that we do in our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat, or you drink, or whatsoever thing you do, do all to the glory of God. Fifth, resist evil. Fifth, resist evil. Don't flee from evil and ignore it. Overcome it, Paul says. How? With what is good. Expose and rebuke evil. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:11. That means we need to stop pretending the evil things that we see happening all around us. We need to stop pretending that this evil is acceptable. It's just part of living in a free society. It isn't acceptable. It's out of alignment with what God says is good and true and lovely. Therefore, it needs to be exposed and rebuked for the evil that it is. Resisting evil also means not trying to live in harmony with evil. Not trying to live in feigned indifference. What do I mean by feigned indifference? Well, the kind of lie that evangelicals have been telling themselves for a long time. We just live and let live. We'll do our own thing. We'll serve the Lord. And that, you know, whatever they want to do out there. If they want to have gay mirage, that's fine. They want to do what they're doing to their children, that's fine. Just as long as they let us have our little space to do what we want to do and serve the Lord. That's feigned indifference. That's the lie of live and let live. That is not rebuking evil. That's not resisting evil. That's not exposing evil, which is what we are called to do. But remember, and this is the key, though we should oppose evil in our workplaces, we should oppose evil in our classrooms, we should oppose evil in our culture and in our government, we should. We first have to begin opposing evil, resisting evil, rebuking evil in our own hearts. In our own hearts. In our families. In our marriages. In our child rearing. We have to be done with evil. We need to begin repenting harder than ever, more than ever, more sincerely than ever. and greater dependence upon the Lord for His sustaining grace and power than ever. Paul says in Romans 13, 14, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." No provision. Yes, out there, we do need to do that. But first here, first in the family, first in the church, then it flows out. What is evil can be given no quarter, no quarter in our hearts, our minds, or our lives. Sixth, be indefatigable in good works. Indefatigable in good works. Unfatiguing, untireless in good works. We, as we saw a few weeks ago, are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved in Christ for good works. That's what we are to give ourselves to. As much as we should be given to opposing evil and all the places where it raises its ugly head, we should be doing that. More so, we should be given to doing that which is good. Serving Christ, honoring Christ, glorifying Christ through acts of love and selflessness and kindness and humility. Doing good to others. Considering others more valuable than yourself. More honorable than yourself. Remember, God has redeemed and purified us that we should be what? Zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Titus 2:14. We are called, we are commanded, He commands us, do not grow weary in well-doing. Galatians 6:9. You may not. We may not grow weary in well-doing. And I get it. It's easy to do in light of all of the, in the midst of the wickedness, in the midst of things seeming like they're just going down the tank, like the world is going to hell in a handbasket, like people don't actually change for all the good that we try to do. It can get tiresome. It can get grueling. And we grow weary in well-doing. But the Bible says you can't do that. You're not allowed to. You need to repent of that. Rather, as we read in our text from Romans 12, we are to be given to hospitality. We are to be given to good works. That's what defines us as hospitable, is doing good to all men. How? How do we do it? It's hard work. Yes. But we don't serve by our own strength. That's why we feel tired by it sometimes. That's why we feel exhausted. That's why we feel weary, is we're doing it by our own strength. We're not remembering our proper end, who's at work in us. One time there was a man who visited England to spend some time with Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. And he spent a week with Charles Spurgeon. And he saw all that Spurgeon did, all the letters he wrote, all of the books he read and wrote, and all the people he met with, and all the organizations and orphanages and colleges and seminaries and sermons and outreaches and hospitals and all the things that he was involved in. And he said, "How do you do the work of two men? Charles, tell me, how do you do the work of two men?" And Charles, in his classic wit, said, "You forget. There are two of us. There are two of us." Referring to himself and the Spirit of God within him. We do the work that we are called to do, not by our own strength, but by the strength of Him who is the strong one, whose strength does not run out, who never grows weary, who never sleeps nor slumbers, who never needs to take a rest, but who does all things well. Oh, church, He doeth all things well. And He is within us. We do not serve by our own strength, but by the strength of Christ working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, as Paul says in Philippians 2:13. So being indefatigable in good works means we need to get busy living. Yes, there's a time for mourning. Yes, there's a time for anger. But let's get busy living for Christ. That's always what we should be doing. Whenever we get off track, feeling bad about myself, feeling depressed, feeling anxious, feeling all of the things that we feel as sinful, weak human beings, You need to immediately get back on track. Nope, this is the way we're going. Nope, this is the way we're going. Nope. We're doing this. God help me. God fill me with thy Spirit. God strengthen me for the tasks you have done. And help me to do it as we teach our kids, right? When we're teaching our kids obedience, well, we need to learn some of the things that we teach our kids, right? You are to obey right away, all the way, with a happy heart. And they're like, okay. But it's because they're little us, right? We do the same thing. God says, right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Except we're older and more stubborn in our ways, and we say, no. No. And then he has to pick us up out of the pit that we fall into. Right away, all the way, with a happy heart, let's get busy living for Christ. Lastly, let us be given to prayer. Let us be given to prayer. This could have been first, and steadfast, and hope. Could have been this, either one. Think of them as the same thing. Maybe it's a chiasm. There could be some chiasm here. Lastly, let us be given to prayer. Prayer is the lifeblood of the Christian life, said some Puritan. I forget where I heard that. But it's true. Prayer is the lifeblood of the Christian life. If we're not giving ourselves to regular prayer, if we're not given to prayer, is it any wonder that we have no strength? We don't have to all be this pious, but an example of this is Martin Luther, who also was a very busy man, a very accomplished man who did many great things and had many people that wanted to kill him and destroy him and persecute him. And Melanchthon, his friend, heard him one day say, "Oh, I have so much work to do. I have more work today than I've had in the past 3 days combined, and it all must be done. If I don't pray at least 3 hours today, I'll never get all this done." What is our tendency? I'm not saying we have to go to that extreme. It worked for him. But we don't have to go to that extreme. But what is our tendency? I've got a lot to do. Family worship's gone. Personal devotion's gone. Prayer gone or minimized. We start telling ourselves, well, we're supposed to just pray without ceasing. So I say a little teeny prayers throughout the day. Yeah, we should do that, yes. But being given to prayer means that we have set times of prayer that are unmovable in as much as we can help it, that don't change, that don't get knocked out of place, that if I don't do this, I won't be able to do anything else that God has called me to do. That's how we need to view prayer. It's the lifeblood of the Christian life. Give yourselves, especially if you don't know where to begin, how do I pray extendedly, daily, routinely? Read, sing, and pray the Psalms. I love the Book of Common Prayer and many other prayer books that are out there done by the church. But God has given us an inspired Book of Common Prayer. 5 Psalms a day, you'll read the entire Psalter every month. Pray through the Psalter every month. Sing through the Psalter every month. Read the Psalter every month. Yes, you know, you've heard of people say, I think Spurgeon said this, visit many good books but live in the Bible. Yes, read the Bible, but live in the Psalms. Live in the Psalter. The Psalter is, as Calvin said, the anatomy of the soul. Where do I turn when these kind of events happen and I'm feeling the way I feel after Charlie Kirk's assassination, or I'm feeling the way I feel after someone did something horrible to me, or I suffered a tragedy, or whatever? The Psalter is the anatomy of the human soul, John Calvin said. In it, lament, praise, thanksgiving, gratitude, and imprecation against our enemies is all rightly ordered in the Psalter. Because even myself, I don't typically, if I'm going to pray an imprecatory prayer against someone or something, I'm probably not going to use my own words. Because I don't trust myself. I don't trust my own wrath. So we give ourselves to singing and praying and reading the imprecatory psalms. At all times, being given to prayer means that at all times, both good and bad, we must cast ourselves upon God and Christ, seeking His face, seeking His will, seeking His aid, seeking his blessing, his power, and yes, his vengeance. For vengeance belongs to him. May God help us by his Spirit to live always for and in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are able, please stand with me and join in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. We ask, O God, to sustain us, to strengthen us, not only this local congregation, but Thy church, universal, Thy church, Catholic. O God, please help us to overcome evil with good. Please grant wisdom to Thy people. Grant wisdom to the pastors who are speaking to their people this morning, throughout the world, and throughout these weeks. Help us to avoid taking vengeance into our own hands. Help us to be committed to living for Christ daily, being given to prayer, given to the study of Thy Word, finding all of our life and godliness and truth in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We thank Thee for the glorious hope that we have in Christ, that though we die, yet we shall live, because we live in Him who has conquered death, who has overcome death, who has a borrowed tomb. O God, fill Thy people with Thy Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to go forth from this service, filled with Thy power, with Thy love on our lips, and to put into practice all the things which we have heard in Romans chapter 12 this morning. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.